So I want to continue from our lesson that we had last week. I'm very thankful, now that Josh is here, I can say this. I'm very thankful that Josh called him and he said that that would be okay if I extended that. I think last week was probably a little bit laborious because I went through a lot of dates, but I wanted to give the background behind the time frame of the man that I wanted to speak about, which I'm going to speak about today, which was William Tyndale, and how we came to get our English Bible in our hands today that you have, or that you can even pull up now on an iPad or some type of iPhone that you may have, but you have it and it's spread through all of the world. And I wanted to talk to you a little bit about that man and how that came about being. Now, in the event, and I thank Josh for letting me do that today, in the event that somebody just logs on here and listens to this message somewhere down the line, you all know me, but I always forget that this is on, that it's on the web as well, that anyone in the world could pull it up and listen to it. I am not a historian, for sure, and you'll see that soon. I am not a trained theologian, although I believe that each of us as saints should be in God's Word and should all constantly be learning about the Lord, but I am neither trained in any of those things. What I am is a man who just read some biographies, learned some things, and I'm just relaying that information that I have found so that hopefully it does edify this body and someone else who may listen to it. Everything I'm talking about today, I'm taking from a couple of biographies, and anyone who wants to borrow these could do so. One, we talked about it last week, it's called The Daring Mission of William Tyndale by Steve Lawson. This is an excellent, just quick overview. It's a very easy read, but it will whet your appetite to know more about William Tyndale and about other people that I will probably bring up as I'm teaching this. The other one is a book called William Tyndale, a biography, and it's by David Daniel. This goes into a lot of detail, and it is an excellent read. So I am going to be taking this from these two books. I'm also going to be quoting probably throughout the lesson some information that I heard John Piper, who gave a lesson or a talk on William Tyndale, one which was recorded, and I can give you the link to that. It's excellent. The other one, I actually heard him in Maryland. I was there for a conference, and he actually did a talk on William Tyndale, and some of these things, that whet my appetite back then, but when Steve Lawson wrote this book and I grabbed it and I read it, it just reignited that. So I want to share those things. So that's where all this comes from. And you're more than welcome to borrow those if you would like. And last week what I did is I spent a long time, and I apologize because I went through a whole lot of dates, but I wanted to understand the time period that these men, who we call the Reformers, that the time period that they went in, that they were coming out of. So I went through kind of the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. We went through some specific dates on those. And I also talked about the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and how those two kind of came together. So just in a quick, brief, I guess, synopsis of that, the time period. The part that I want us to look at, we're going to come up to the 1500s in that time period where William Tyndale lived. But to get to that, just to know just a little bit as a recap, prior to Constantine, who was a Roman emperor in the year of our Lord, 315 AD, before Constantine, or during even the reign of Constantine, Rome was a pagan nation. They worshiped gods, many gods, and they had one that was a mother god that they worshiped, and that's what she was called. She was called the Great Mother. We talked about that a little bit, that came over from Asia Minor and was brought over here, and she was made the central form of worship for the Roman Empire. And so she was state-sanctioned, and they worshiped her. So Constantine, in that year, he fell asleep one night, had a dream, and he had a dream that he went into battle. And when he went into battle, he saw in the battle that he had the Holy Cross was on his flags when he went into battle. So before they went into the next battle, he actually had the cross put on the flags and on the shields, and they went into battle. Well, when they went to battle, they were triumphant. They won. So when he came back, he went into an agreement with the Catholic Church that they would be the state-sanctioned religion at that point in time. So that's where we saw the Roman Catholic Church at that point, and Rome merged, and it became state-sanctioned. So what ended up happening, and I heard a historian talking about this, and this makes a lot of sense. So you had Christianity mixed with paganism there in the Roman Catholic Church. And what you saw with that was Rome had worshipped many gods, and then when you put that along with the Roman Catholic Church, they started into saint worship. So they traded their many gods for saints. Then what you saw was they traded their mother, great mother God, for the worship of Mary. And then after that, you saw that they changed their worship of God for the Pope. So there was that mixture of those things. Now, the Roman Catholic Church reigned for more than 1,000 years. So in that time period that they were positioned along with Rome and the Romans, what you saw was there was a rise of Rome, there was a decline of Rome, and so where we're going to catch up is at the end of that time period, which we know as the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages was a decline in all civility, there was a decline in the government, all of those types of things that were going on. We're going to talk in an area of London and England in that area, English-speaking people. But the Roman Church was totally in control of that. So they ran out everyone who had any little bit of truth to Scripture. They ran them out of the country. It's either that or you burn. So they were getting them out of there. So the reformers at that time, the only thing they knew was the Roman Catholic Church. They knew nothing else. That was it. They were raised in that. Their families were raised in that. All the people were raised in that. And so they were in this really dark time period. Well, in the 1300s, the mid-1300s, there came a guy named John Wycliffe. You all have heard of that before, the Wycliffe Bible. Have you ever heard of that? Well, so what the Roman Catholic Church used was they called it the Vulgate. So they used this Vulgate, and so this is the only thing that they had. Well, so you had John Wycliffe, who was an English scholar, he was a philosopher, he was a theologian, he was a priest, he was a seminary professor at Oxford. He comes in, and he decides that, you know what, we need this in English so people can read it. So he takes the Latin Vulgate, and he takes it and he translates it into English. Well, when he translates it into English, that really upset the church at that point in time. And this is the mid-1300s. Matter of fact, they came and they passed a law in 1401 from Parliament. They passed a law that they would burn any heretic. Now, and any heretic meant a Bible translator. So if you were a Bible translator, you were going to get burned. In 1408, Thomas Ardonnell created the Constitution of Oxford. Let me see if I can get the Constitution of Oxford here. Here we go. Here's what the Constitution of Oxford said. It is a dangerous thing to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another, for in the translation the same sense is not always easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority translate any text of Scripture into English or any other tongue. No man can read any such book in part or in whole. So John Piper made a comment, and I thought it was good. If in this time you read the Bible in English, if you teach the Bible in English, if you possess the Bible in English, you will burn And you did. Because the Roman Catholic Church was not going to allow that power to slip away from them. So, John Wycliffe did that. Many people were martyred after reading or having any part of the Wycliffe Bible. There was a dramatist, his name was John Bell, that was in that time period. He said when he was 11 years old, he watched a man burn at the stake for having the Lord's Prayer in English. There was another instance in 1519 where seven men were burned at the stake because they had taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English. They were serious about this. They were going to burn you, kill you, if you had any part of the English Bible. Now, we're going to move up just a second. To 1466 to 1536, there was a man, his name was Erasmus. You heard me mention this last week. And he was a Dutch philosopher. He was a Catholic scholar. He was a priest. He translated the Latin into the Greek New Testament along with some other books. So he took Jerome's Latin Vulgate and he translated that into Greek. Now, Erasmus was a humanist. He believed in absolute total free will. He was against the reformers, but he believed that the New Testament should be given to the people. That's why he translated it, but he would only translate it over to Greek. That was it. So he took it that far, but he was definitely against that. It was funny because, and this is in the sovereignty of God, that scholars of that day and other priests were shocked that he translated into Greek. Why would you translate this into Greek? We don't use Greek. We use Latin. Why would we do that? Well, he said he did it because, in some of his writings, so it would just clarify the Latin version that they had. Now, what we know in the sovereignty of God, God was about to use that Greek New Testament. That's where we get into William Tyndale. Now, as I go through this lesson, understand, I am skipping a lot. Because it is like a floodgate if you sit and you read these biographies and you see all the things that are going on. And I'm really going to skip through the time that he was in exile. But go back, please, and listen or read these because it's so encouraging to us. But William Tyndale, I think I said last week he spoke 8 languages. I was wrong. He spoke 7. He was fluent also in Hebrew and Greek. And he was one of our reformers. Now, the one thing that William Tyndale knew and the reformers knew was this. A lot of times we mistake it saying they really wanted to reform the Catholic Church. And they did. They would have loved to have been able to do that and bring it back to where it was, where it came from, or where it, bring it back to true Christianity. But they knew it was so corrupt that they couldn't do it. There is one little paragraph here. Let me just read this one. Let me see if I can find it real quickly here. I may not be able to. Here we go. And this is just a quote. Every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new, deeper study of the Scriptures. While the humanist went back to the ancient classics and revived the spirit of Greek and Roman paganism, the reformers went back to the sacred Scriptures, to the original languages, to revive the spirit of the apostolic Christianity. That's what they wanted. They wanted true Christianity. Well, William Tyndale, and this is how God sovereignly works through even people who don't believe the truth. In 1522, when William Tyndale, a young man, gets his hands on the Greek New Testament and reads it for the first time, when he does, the Lord saves him. The Lord opens up his eyes. And what William Tyndale knows now at this point is he knew he had to get the truth into the English language for the English-speaking people. He wanted to make sure that he did this. Let me read you a quote of his here. William Tyndale quoted this. He said this, or wrote this. It was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scriptures were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. Just as we talked about last week, If Brother Craiglow sat here and started talking and teaching us in Portuguese, wouldn't mean anything to me. We wouldn't get anything out of it. Some of you might, but I wouldn't get anything out of it. I need it in my mother tongue. That's what I need. Well, William Tyndale, and this is another way that God works in the providence of in His providence. William Tyndale was born into a fairly wealthy, somewhat, his family, an extended family. They owned farms. They lived in an area where there was a lot of trade that was going on, farming going on, cotton, linens. That's actually how they made most of their money, was in cotton and linen. Those. They were in an area where the shipping, all the ships and stuff were coming in. You had people with different languages speaking there. And he was kind of immersed in the common culture of everything that was going on, and the language, the vernacular of the day, the common English of man, just as we are when we're out here and we're working every day. So God was taking that, those things that he learned, because he became a scholar and academic. However, he was taking those things and he was about to use those, because he was going to be able to put the English Bible in the language of the common man. Secondly, by having all those shipping ports and working with the linens and all the manufacturers and the merchants that were going on there, he had connections with people. So what we'll see is that when he went into exile, for 12 years he was in exile as he was translating the scriptures, he would send back into England, because he was in Netherlands, Germany, and Belgium. So that's where he left when he was in exile. But he would interpret a page or a portion of scripture. Then he had routes that he would put that in the middle of the linens that they were transporting, and he had people who knew that they were there all the way through that transport system. And then when they would get back into London, they would then take those out, go to whoever had the last page, and they would take those two and they would bind them together. So it was a tedious process moving these across those lines. And many of the people who moved those scriptures, when they were found, were burned at the stake. So the people, he was writing this, and the people who were helping him, because after they saw the scriptures, they believed. And so when they believed, they were ready to give everything, give their lives up to be burned. And many of them did. Now, William Tyndale went to some prestigious schools, but it overlapped with Erasmus and Luther in that time period. Can't go into Luther, but that's another one I'd love to be able to do. But in that time period there, so he went to a school that was called Magdalen Hall. He went to Oxford University and the University of Cambridge. However, let me give you a little reading of what he thought about higher education. Now, he was a learner. He always wanted to learn. He was constantly learning, so he did. The learning part was not the issue. It was the universities. Here's what he said about, and this is exactly what we deal with today in our university systems. Here's what he says. His quote, "In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he is nozzled or nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years. And armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of scripture. The scripture is locked up with false expositions and with false principles of natural philosophy." Is that not our universities today? We'll take you in there for a 4-year liberal arts degree, and we're going to totally show you where your parents were wrong, and we're going to wipe everything off the board, and we're going to set you right in our philosophies, our world philosophies. That's what they wanted to do. He saw that 1500s. It was already happening then. But he had seen the scriptures, because in Oxford, that is where he actually saw the Greek New Testament. And when he saw that and he read through that, I've got to get this out to the people. We've got to get this into the English language. So that's what he wanted to do. So William Tyndale, looking back at that Oxford proclamation that had been made, one of the things that it said was that it had to have approval from the church. So what William Tyndale did what he was supposed to do, because he wanted to be in line. One thing, he lived under the reign of King Henry VIII. So he lived under him. They believed in the sovereign rule of the king. he believed in that, totally believed in that. They believed in that authority, and he definitely believed in it because that's what God's word said. He believed in that. So he goes to the bishop, I believe it was Tunstall, he goes to the bishop and he asks for permission to translate this into the Greek. That did not go over well. And he had to go on the run for his life at that point. So he takes off and he leaves, and now for 12 years, that's a whole story in itself. And it is a whole story of moving around, interpretation, the fact that the printing press was starting to get used. It's the first English Bible that was actually produced on a mass printing press to be sent out. There's a whole Judas story in there where somebody befriends him and betrays him, and then later Tyndale is martyred. And if you missed it last time, the way Tyndale was martyred, he was in prison. I believe it was for about 17 months. But after he was taken out, and of course he was already found guilty before he was ever taken in, because he had been a scholar, he had the benefit of not being burned alive, but being strangled to death. So they put a chain around him, and they pulled it tight until he died, and then they set the wood on fire, they burned up his body, they had gunpowder around it, so it blew his body up in the end. They were going to make sure he was gone. But there was a Judas in that whole mix right there who turned him in, and how that happened. But we're not going to be able to get into all that today. But I just wanted to kind of make you aware of that. Okay. So now let's go. I want to talk just a little bit about the way he translated. Real quickly, we'll go through this because I find it extremely interesting. He translated only part of the Bible. He translated all the New Testament. He translated the Pentateuch. So he actually translated the books of Moses. And he did the historical books. And he did Jonah. And he wasn't able to get to the rest of it before he was martyred. But he did get to those. Now, remember, he's a linguist who speaks seven languages. He knows Greek. He knows Hebrew. And he knows them very well. He is a master of languages. He is a master of words. Reading the quotes in here, the people of that day, the scholars of that day, they were just blown away at how he could write, how he could speak, and how he had a mastery of words. So he had this. He used, and they still, as today, you know, it's called pose and poetry. Pose is when you're doing something like you're just writing. Everything's in a paragraph, but it's structured, it's telling a story, and that's what you're doing. Poetry, on the other hand, is just like when we sing a song. You take this whole story, you put it to rhyme, and you put it together in a short little, you know, minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, whatever, and you tell a story in that time period. Well, he was a master of these things. He was a master of with little literary skills. He knew the beauty and the power in words. He knew what those meant and what they could do. He was able to tell a story with truth, with rhyme, with flow, and a certain meter. I mean, he was able to do that and put it together that way. He was able to bring complex words that could have been in the Hebrew and the Greek and bring them in and bring them down so the common man could understand them. He brought it down into the vernacular of that day. And he had an understanding that he had to do this translation without any compromise to God's truth. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away. How do we translate it? Today we have Wycliffe Bible translators who do the same thing all over the world. They've been doing this for years and years and years. I don't know how long they've been around now. I didn't look that up. But they go into these little areas where there is no Bible in those areas, and they have to learn the language of those people. And they have to learn, and then they have to come up with ways to get that message across, because they're not going to know Greek, they're not going to know Hebrew, they're not going to know English, they're not going to know Latin. You've got to get it into their language. I heard one story of a translator one time who said when they were in this village that they took 2 years to translate just one verse in Scripture. I don't remember what the verse was now, but they couldn't find anything in that language to be able to translate it so the people would have an understanding. So it's a laborious thing. It takes a lot of time and thinking and bringing people together and people in that culture and trying to get this right without compromise to the Word of God. Okay, so, but he had that. Now, going back to Erasmus, who had translated the Greek New Testament, Erasmus also wrote a book that was called Decopia. Decopia was a way to teach people how to copia, just think decopia. Copia is like copious. I mean, copious means a lot. It's overflowing. There's just a lot of it. So what he would do is take decopia, and they use that to teach young men how to write, how to use verbiage, how to not repeat themselves. It was a way, John Piper put it this way, he trained students to use the copiousness of language. It helped them discover the infinite possibilities of crafted language. It was to help us and them not to sink down into mere jargon, worn-out slang, or colorless, boring speech. So it was take them. One of the exercises they did was, in 150 different ways, they had to interpret this one sentence. Your letter has delighted me very much. That was their task. Say that 150 different ways. So by doing that, they learned how to use the English. They learned how to use language. And by saying that, and they just didn't say the same thing over, they learned how to be descriptive and all of those types of things. Well, think about it, as William Tyndale is interpreting Scripture, that training that he had in that book, and that was interpretation, and all of the vernacular of that day, which was everything he heard in the shipping yards and on the farms and all those types of things, his training in poetry, his training in prose, his training in all of his writing capabilities, all of it came together for him to translate into the English language. So he's building on all of these things that God had placed him in this place, sovereignly placed him here, so he would be the man of the day to be able to take this task on. Now, here's what happens when the Lord is in something. When the Lord takes a man and decides to use his word, it not only changes maybe the circle of influence that man has, it can change the nation, it can change the world. Because that is exactly what this one man did. Built on the backs of some others, by doing Wycliffe and Erasmus and Luther and some of those guys. He was still building on those because Luther had translated the Bible into German, the Greek and the Hebrew New Testament, or the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew and the Old Testament had translated those. But he was building on those. But because of all his, lack of words, it might not seem right, the craftiness, that's not it, I don't know. His ingenuity with words and his ability, he was a master of this. There are words today that he came up with, that William Tyndale came up with, that did not enter the English language until he came up with it. I'm going to give you a list of words that he coined that had never been in existence before, but we know them so well. Because there would be no Shakespeare even without William Tyndale. He changed the whole English language. Everything that was spoken back then was in Middle English. We would never understand it. It wouldn't make any sense to us whatsoever the way it was spoken. So here's some words that William Tyndale came up with. Beautiful. Fisherman. Did you ever think of that? Landlady. Seashore. Stumbling block. Taskmaster, zealous, Jehovah. He came up with that because in the Hebrew, it was YHWH. They weren't allowed to say it. They weren't allowed to speak it. So when he took where he wanted to see the Lord, he put that in. Passover, scapegoat, atonement, modesty, mediocrity, industrious, long-suffering, peacemakers. It goes on and on. Those were just some of the words that he looked at, had to craft and pull those together so he didn't compromise the true word of God, but get it into the language of the common people. Here's some phrases that he came up with out of his mind using scripture that we know so well. Giving up the ghost. Salt of the earth. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us. Let there be light. In the beginning, God created. I heard John Piper, when I was listening to him in Maryland, say this. He said, do you know how many ways you could say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? If you took it around and used that same principle, the 150 different ways you could say it, you could have said it. But he didn't. He went to the most exact way to say it that we know today and that we can quote by heart, in the beginning. Fight the good fight. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thine might. The powers that be, filthy lucre, all those came from the mind of William Tyndale, just bringing that scripture alive for us. Now, here were some words that the Roman Catholic Church hated. They hated him anyways. They hated him. Heard John Piper say that Thomas More, who was, I can't say he was a priest. I don't remember what his title was, but he was in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was in there with Henry VIII, wrote over 750,000 words against William Tyndale. That's how bad he hated him. But here's some words they hated. William Tyndale, in his writings, put congregation instead of church. He put congregation because his translation was that he looked on that word as ecclesia, which was a local body. He didn't see it as a church because the Roman Catholic Church looked at it as a whole church. Now, in the KJV, when King James had it interpreted, he moved it back to church. However, our pastor is really good because when he goes and talks about and he pulls in the KJV and he says church, he always lets us know what it means. How many times have we heard that? Ecclesia. It's the local body of believers. So that's he did that. The other one was he changed the word priest for elder. Well, they couldn't stand that. They didn't like that at all. Another one is he changed penitence for repentance. They really didn't like that because they were in the process of teaching purgatory and all that kind of stuff. You pay us, we'll pray you out of purgatory and all that. The other one was he changed charity to love. And of course we know there's agape and philo and all the different things that love. But he changed that because he didn't like charity. Now, in KJV, they went back and changed some of those to charity. However, we know what the meaning of it is, but in this day and time, charity was part of what the priests and the church taught as works. So that's why he wanted to make that difference on that. Let's see, where are we at on time here? Okay. This is something, too, because I know a lot of times people get into Bibles and translations of today and all of those different types of things. There are some good translations, and there are some that are heretical. If you ever get the Message Bible, heretical. Don't ever get the Message Bible. The closest one that I can find that's actually to the KJV is the ESV, the English Standard Version, which took the same kind of processes that William Tyndale did and take that from the Greek and the Hebrew and converted that into more, a more common English, if you'd like to put it that way. Now, KJV and ESV are my two favorite versions. That's what I read. They're both on my study at home. That's what I read from. And all through there, you'll see peppered through there. Or if I see the KJV has it worded some way that I can, that I've memorized, I will go through and put on here, KJV says this, or the ESV says this in this side. And both of my Bibles are, I say both of them, we got so many Bibles. How many Bibles do you have in your home? But anyways, but they're just written with all these notes in here for those. The one thing I will say about the ESV on that part of it is that we have a lot of information that Tyndale didn't have in that time. We've got just information from different cultures. We've got information from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have all those types of things. So there's a lot of that. Now, over 70% of the KJV is William Tyndale. Over 70% of the ESV is William Tyndale. Remember I said William Tyndale did not finish out the whole Bible. He got as much done as he could. Coverdale, if you've ever heard the Coverdale Bible, came in after him and finished out the rest of the scripture to give that Bible for that day and time. John Piper did make comment. He said, "Oh, as beautiful as the Psalms are, and we know how beautiful they are, oh, if we had William Tyndale to interpret the Psalms, what would it have sounded like?" Which would have been interesting as well. Let me... Yeah. Amen. 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 I'm going to give you one last thing real quickly. I'll tell you just a real quickly. There was a guy named John Bunyan, and I've got a whole list of martyrs. I'm not going to do this, but I'm going to tell you about this one. So John Bunyan denied Christ the first time he was approached about it because they had threatened his wife. But think about it, because it's one thing if they threaten you, me. It's another thing if they threaten somebody in your family with burning at the stake. Threatened his wife, but his conscience plagued him to the point that one Sunday he walked into the church of Augustine, and at a point in the service he stood. And as John Piper said, he sealed his death warrant by holding up a copy of Tyndale's translation of Scripture and pleading with the people to die rather than for the truth of the Word of God rather than just sit there. And they took him out and they burned him at the stake. So, yeah, you're right. What does it mean to us? So, if you get a chance, please read, pull up on YouTube, do something. I think you'll get great benefit off knowing even more about them. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the life of men and women down through the ages who have taken a stand for truth, for those men and women who have paid the price with their own blood that we may sit here today with a copy of your word. We thank you for those, and we understand it's all in your providence and under your sovereign rule where we are placed throughout history. May we be as faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.